Well, this morning's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 22. Once again, if you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 699. And it says this. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who've been invited that I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.' Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, 'You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax.' They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, 'Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. Then he said to them, 'Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.' When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were 7 brothers among us. The first one married and died. Since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the 7th. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the 7, since all of them were married to her?' Jesus replied, 'You were in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus replied, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, let me tell you that there's going to be an opportunity to ask any questions you may have related to the passage or related to what's said this morning. Each week we have an opportunity to ask questions so that you can be thinking about anything that maybe we haven't looked at in the passage, or if there's something that I say and you just think, oh, I'd like more clarification, or you'd like to know further implications about something that we've been considering. So obviously I mentioned that now so you're aware of it and you can be thinking what questions might you want to ask at the end. Of course, we've only got limited time, and so obviously there'll be opportunity to continue discussion after the service as well. But before we do any of that, let's first pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things that we've been learning about in the book of Matthew and how it is your Son who brings in the kingdom of heaven. And we thank you how he teaches us what the kingdom of heaven is like and how to live as people in the kingdom of heaven. We pray particularly today as we reflect on what it means to love God and love our neighbour as ourselves. Amen. What's the most famous verse in the Bible? Of course, to answer that question, it's hard to know which one you would put up there. But one verse that's often quoted by Christian and non-Christian alike is the verse, "Love your neighbour as yourself." And surprise, surprise, as much as it is quoted, it's also misquoted. So, for example, people tend to think it is original to Jesus. So the non-Christian says, "Jesus, he was a good teacher. After all, he taught, love your neighbour as yourself." Yet in reality, it was given by God through Moses many, 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 many years before Jesus was to utter it. So in Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." And then there is the fact that people ignore the first part. Jesus says there is an order, and loving your neighbour is second. And what people fail to quote is the first and the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Then there's a further question. What does it actually mean to love your neighbour as yourself? How does loving yourself fit in? Well, we live in a culture where the onus is upon self-love. And so from the moment we're born, in many and varied ways, we're being drip-fed the importance of loving yourself. And we see it in phrases like being true to yourself. You're to be honest with yourself. Then there's the advice of our culture. Just be yourself. And we go on long trips around the world in order to find oneself and discover ourselves. And finally, we're told you have to first love yourself before you can love anybody else. And so you kind of think, maybe this is what Jesus means when he says, love your neighbour as yourself. Well, I heard an account of a vicar who believed just that. He was taking the ceremony at the marriage of a divorcee, and he chose the verse, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. And he goes on to explain, you can only love God and your neighbour by first loving yourself. It's an interesting piece of advice. I must say, in my experience, my marriage never seems to flourish if and when I love myself first. So, possibly the most quoted verse from the Bible, yet clearly the most misunderstood verse. Well, we saw last week in Matthew 21 that the religious leaders are irritated by Jesus. And in verse 46 of chapter 21, they are looking for a way to arrest him. And so in order to do that, they seek to trap him. And the first question the Pharisees ask is whether or not you should pay taxes to Caesar. Jesus is in a difficult position. If he gives a particular answer, he could find himself in trouble with the ruling state. And of course, that's the very direction the Pharisees want to encourage him in. Have a look at verse 16. They sent the disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you know you pay no attention to who they are. Now, in reply, Jesus responds with a question. And that question is, whose portrait is on the coin? Now, just have a think. Just run through your mind the possible synonyms for portrait. What other words could you put in place instead of portrait? As you think about it, eventually you'll come to the word image. In light of this, Jesus' question becomes, whose image does this coin bear? And the answer, quite simply, is Caesar's. And so, since the coin bears Caesar's image, give it back to him. Give to him that thing which bears his image. But of course, if we're familiar with the Bible at all, we'll know that in Genesis 1, we read of what bears God's image, and therefore what belongs to God. See, in Genesis 1, we read that man and woman were created in God's image. So we belong to him. And so Caesar may take the coin, but Jesus says God is to have everything else. Of course, this is not the answer the Pharisees were expecting. Once again, they expected the Messiah to bring an end to this nation, the Roman nation that was oppressing the Jews. But Jesus explains here that while our allegiance is first and foremost to God, for now, while we're in this experience of the now and the not yet kingdom, we continue to pay taxes. So those who are in his kingdom still live under the rulers of this world. Now we come to a different body, the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't get on. One reason is because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees didn't. And so we see clearly why the Sadducees ask a question about the resurrection. As you read it, you'll notice that Jesus picks up on two points. The first is with regard to their awareness of Scripture, and their second is their awareness of God's power. Let's consider Scripture first. I'm just going to read to you Daniel 12, 1 to 4. It says this: at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. So you see, here's just one example of how the Old Testament teaches that we will rise from the dead. And of course, Daniel explains further, at which point some will rise from the dead to everlasting life, and others will rise to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus goes on to explain that the very fact that God reveals himself as the God of Abraham affirms that Abraham must be living. Otherwise, God is merely the king of the corpse. Now, the other shortcoming with their response is how to think about the resurrection. They seem to think that the dead will rise up and just slot back into their old lives. But the power of God means that upon our resurrection, our bodies will be superior to our old bodies. And it's a theme that the Apostle Paul picks up in Philippians 3:21. Referring to God, it says, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So the resurrection body we will receive will be a different and superior to our current body. Now, after all these questions, Jesus has one for them. He says, whose son is the Christ? They answer, the son of David. Now, what they say is not wrong. It's just that there's more to be said. And Jesus quotes Psalm 110, which we read earlier when we prayed. And he explains, or asks the question, how can the Messiah be David's son? If David calls the Messiah Lord. It's not just that, the whole context of Psalm 110 is relevant. As we read earlier, the Messiah is described as being surrounded by enemies. And God has promised that he's going to put the enemies of David's Lord under his feet. And David's Lord will rule in the midst of his enemies. There's also this peculiar reference of how the king will be made a priest. And he will be a priest forever. But specifically what Jesus draws our attention to is David calls this Messiah Lord. And so all of the psalm and all of this language points to the fact that this king, though he's David's son, has an origin superior to that of David's. And it's this that silences the Jewish leaders. Although they have nothing to say, they continue with their plan to arrest him. And next time it's mentioned in the book of Matthew, not only will they be wanting to arrest him, but also kill him. So as we've been reading through the book of Matthew, from the point that Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his suffering. He's heading towards Jerusalem, and he's heading there in order to die. And as he goes, he's critical of the Jewish leaders. There's a few reasons for his criticism. The first is their lack of allegiance to God. But there's also a lack of good fruit. Or we could put it a slightly different way. Their inability to look after their neighbour. But what we do find is what they do have is an abundance of self-love. And we will see Jesus' most explicit critique of the leaders in Matthew 23 next week. So when Jesus explains which is the greatest commandment, he's actually exposing the leaders' failure to keep it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. You see, the vicar we mentioned at the start and the culture we live in is wrong. Love of God and love of neighbour does not start with the love of yourself. It should be evident from straightforward reading the verse, because the first and greatest commandment makes no mention of yourself. Love begins with the love of God. Unless you love God, you cannot love your neighbour. But even in the second part, we're not actually instructed and encouraged to love ourselves. It's actually not part of the commandment to love yourself. Rather, the assumption is you already take great care of yourself. It's that's the given. The reason it's included is exactly because it's something you already do. The purpose of it is to help us to see what loving our neighbour looks like. So, how do you love your neighbour? Well, think about it. You don't neglect yourself, do you? So, don't neglect your neighbour. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul gives us specific example. He says, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. And it's this sentiment that's needed. We look after ourselves. We have a concern for our own well-being. That's exactly what we're already doing. So, Love your neighbor in the same way. In the same way that you take good care of yourself, take good care of your neighbor. Do you see? It's not part of the command. Rather, it's a description of how to love your neighbor. In a few weeks' time, as we continue working through the book of Matthew, we're going to reach Matthew 26. And at risk of spoiling it, we see that Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 39 of Matthew 26, he prays to his Father. He's overwhelmed as he reflects upon the cross and about what is about to happen. At which point, what does he pray? What he doesn't say is this. I'm not sure this is a good idea. I know I agreed to it, but if I'm honest to myself, this is not the best way to express myself. Maybe if I could first learn to love myself, then maybe I could just go through with it. Doesn't it sound ridiculous when you put it on the lips of Jesus? But this is the language of our day. What Jesus actually says is this. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. You see, first, Jesus loved God and was pleased to do his will. Secondly, he lays his life down for his neighbor. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great example of Jesus, of how he came willingly to obey you, his Heavenly Father. And we thank you, Lord, that he was not fazed by temptation of Satan. He was not put off by the Jewish leaders' questions, but instead he was determined to face what would happen to him at Jerusalem. And we thank you, Lord, as we read here, that it was not something that was put upon him, but rather it was all in your plan that he willingly and obediently followed. We thank you how it is because he was willing to lay down his life that we can now become part of the kingdom of heaven and live as your people. We do ask, in light of all this, that we would be keen and quick to put our confidence in him, but also that now we're part of the kingdom of heaven, we would be quick to learn to behave as people in the kingdom of heaven. Would we truly be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? Would we truly love you with our heart, soul, and mind, and also learn to love our neighbor as ourselves? Amen. Well, as I'm sure you remember, at the start I mentioned there'd be an opportunity for any questions or any comments you might have related to what we've said this morning. So now is your opportunity. Yes, Sonny.
What's the criteria?
Yeah, excellent. Thank you, Sonny. Very helpful. Yeah, so I would say this is a very general statement. So let me give you an example to see whether this sort of fits in. So, you know, you might say, just to pluck an example from anywhere, you could say someone who's got anorexia, you know, they don't love themselves. So to say to them, you know, how do you love your neighbour? Well, you know, you take care of yourself. And, of course, they're not taking care of themselves because they're not eating properly and all that sort of stuff. So in that case, obviously, you know, it doesn't kind of work, does it? Now, what this passage really isn't talking about, you know, there's lots of people who've got lots of illnesses, and because of illnesses, you know, they don't take care of their body. It's just talking about a very general rule where, you know, generally, and it's fair to say generally, that the one thing we do is we look after ourselves. Now, sometimes I can become ill, and when I become ill, I neglect it, but that's part of the illness. That's why I'm neglecting myself. And, you know, obviously that needs to be treated by the professionals who can treat them and help them get through that. But as a general rule, you know, we look after ourselves, don't we, when we're well. So, you know, so that's sort of the sentiment. Is that okay? And we could talk about it further afterwards if you like. Any other questions? Yes, Steve. Okay, just repeat the question. So we talked more on how to love your neighbour and less on how to love God. What does that look like? Well, I guess one of the big things is keep coming on Sunday morning, you'll learn more about that. but I guess so that I do actually say something and don't just dismiss the question. So one of the big things to be thinking of terms of is... you just go on one of those things where there's so much to say. Like, what do I say that's succinct and straightforward? Okay, So, as we've been talking a lot in growth group and, well, basically often when we meet, there's a big distinction made between idolatry and faithfulness to God. So, obviously, love of God begins with thinking rightly about God and not having a skew-whiff version of him. And I guess to take us back to something else that we said before, you know, one of the most common and popular phrases that you see people use inside and outside of the church is, I like to think of God as. Now, if you want to love God, the first thing you need to do is know who he is and not your version of him. So, I don't know whether many of you, so I know some of you probably won't have met my wife, but if I say, oh, I like to think of my wife as 6 foot tall, brunette, and she's called Candice. Now, for those of you who don't know my wife, the reason they're laughing is because my wife isn't brunette, she's blonde. She's not quite 6 foot, probably 6 foot, 5 foot 11, and she's not called Candice, she's called Caroline. Now, you should be thinking, who do you think you are? How dare you talk about your wife like that? That's outrageous. You disgust me. What's interesting, though, is when I say that about my wife, you get irritated and angry with me. But when I say, I like to think of God as an energy that drifts across the world and comes and whatever... And you think, oh, that's nice. So why is it not okay for me to talk about my wife like that, but it's okay to talk about God like that? See, in the same way that God is a person who has a particular characteristic, so we need to get to know him as he is. So obviously, the way not to love him is to love our own version of him. The way to love him is obviously get to know the true God, which of course is what we're trying to do every week. Yeah? That's where it starts. And there's a lot more to say about that. The other thing is to obey him, which of course has to start with thinking rightly and those sorts of things. I mean, like, Ed and I could say, could stand here and talk about that forever, couldn't I? That's what we do every Sunday. Any more questions? Yes, Tosin. Sorry? Ten to 14. Yes. Explain them.
That's what we want.
Right, okay. So I didn't mention the parable of the banquet, not because I didn't have anything to say about it, just because I didn't have time to fit it in. So I read a very interesting blog on this bit, the parable of the banquet. And as you read that parable, as I read the blog, it was very quick to make comparisons. So it begins, the banquet is a wedding banquet, and of course the king is God, and the son is Jesus, and the banquet is the Messiah's banquet, it's the wedding banquet. And so because the son is Jesus and he's the groom, then the wife is the church, and all these invites have been sent out. Now, of course, at this point, you've got a problem. If the wedding is taking place between the Messiah, Jesus, and the church, who are the invites going out to? Well, they say, well, it's the people of the tribulation. So the people of the tribulation are being invited to the wedding, and a lot of them are sort of turning it down, and a lot of people are coming. And then you've got this problem of, then you've got this guy who doesn't wear the right wedding clothes. If he's not wearing the right wedding clothes, what's happening there? And you say, well, the people of the tribulation, because it can't be the church, because they're marrying Christ and they're part of the banquet, then they, it's someone who is trying to be righteous on their own needs from the tribulation. Now, if you don't know what a lot of that means, I wouldn't worry about it. The problem is, when Jesus tells us a parable, he tends to just have one point in mind. So the best thing to do is not to start taking everything and trying to get parallels. So the key thing is to have a look at how Jesus explains it, which is in verse 14. He says, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." So the focus here is on the invites. And the focus is on the breadth of those invites. Don't worry too much about who the king is, who the son is, who the servants are. Don't worry too much about that. You might get a bit of a feel, but don't push things too far. Don't even worry too much about the man who wasn't dressed and in the right clothes and why he was. But rather it's the idea that lots of people are invited and lots of people turn around and say no. Lots of people are invited, then lots of people do come in to the point where the banquet is filled. But then those people who come in and shouldn't be in will be removed. So what are we to learn from this? Many are invited, but few are chosen. And so simply speaking, it's talking about the gospel. Jesus brings in the kingdom of heaven, and the invites are going out. And as the invites go out, some people will say no. And as the invites go out, some people will say yes. Those who trust in Jesus Christ are those who say yes. But notice, few are chosen. God is never surprised by who says yes or who says no. He is the one who's doing the choosing. So that's the gist of it, if that's all right. Is that? But we can talk, I know you were specifically looking at 11 to 14, so we can talk more about that if you like afterwards. Right, I've gone on way too long now, so we'll stop there.